I invite you to turn with me this morning to the book of Philippians, Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and we are going to be reading this morning verses 1 to 8. Philippians 1, verses 1 to 8. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. A study of Paul's epistle to the his epistles to the various churches will right away indicate that there were churches that caused him great pain, and there were churches that brought him great delight, great pleasure. We take, for example, the Corinthian church and the churches of Galatia and contrast these with the Philippian church. The Corinthian church caused them much heartache. It was a church that was beset with sexual immorality, with scandals, with bickerings, with infightings. Members of the church were taking one another to court. Besides these sins, they were prideful and arrogant. And as if that were not bad enough, they were very harsh, very unkind toward the Apostle Paul. We hear them, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, commenting, his letters are weighty and powerful, and yet his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. In fact, they charged him with not being a true apostle. He did not fit the profile of an apostle as far as they were concerned. And then there was the churches of Galatia. When we think of Galatia, let us not make the mistake of saying the church of Galatia. It's really a group of churches, the churches of Galatia. And the challenge Paul experienced with these churches is that they were fickle in their commitment to the Lord Jesus. One minute they were growing strong in faith, in their commitment to the Lord Jesus, resting in Jesus for the assurance of their salvation. Another minute, they were open and gullible to every false teaching. And we can hear something of the frustration of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. As he writes to them, he says this, "My little children, for whom I'm again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you." He says to them there in verse 20, "I wish I could be present with you now to change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. You cause me much trouble. You cause me much anxiety," Paul is saying there of those Christians in Galatia. When it came to the church at Philippi, that was entirely a different story. What a joy, what a delight this church was to him. Here was a church that greatly encouraged him. Here was a church that stood by him, that stuck with him through thick and thin, particularly when he was in prison. This church stood behind him, encouraging him in his greatest hour of need. We find in this Philippian epistle some of the most well known of quoted verses, of loved verses. We think of such verses as Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1 verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We think of Philippians chapter 2 verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who in the form of God did not consider it as something to grasp. We think of Philippians 4 verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. We think of Philippians chapter 4 verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's a well-loved book. It's a well-known book. It's a book that has been a source of encouragement to many Christians. And when we stop to think of it, the origins of the Philippian church bears testimony to the mysterious, counterintuitive ways of God's ways of working. We think of the circumstances under which this church was formed. It was formed against the background of severe opposition, of severe persecution. You remember it all started with Paul casting out the demon from a girl who kept following the missionary team. These men are servants of the Most High. And we know, of course, when Paul cast out the demon, he was thrown in prison and his back all torn with lashes. He and Silas, they were there at midnight in prison singing the praises of God. And then, wonderfully so, the Philippian jailer was converted. Then came Lydia. Of course, that conversion of Lydia was very unlikely. Paul went into the city of Philippi. He did not find a synagogue. There were not enough men in that community to establish a synagogue. He went, he found some women by the riverside praying, and the Lord opened the heart of Lydia to welcome those things spoken by the Apostle Paul. A reminder to us that we must never despise the day of small things. God has a way of working contrary to human understanding, to human expectations, and that is so wonderful, an encouragement to our hearts. In the book of Philippians, we find what could be described as what it is to live a Christ-centered, God-honoring life. If someone were to ask the question, what are those key essential elements that make for genuine Christian living? What does genuine Christian living look like? What are the constituent elements of genuine Christian living? Then the book of Philippians would provide us with those answers. Particularly here in chapter 1, we find at least five key elements of genuine, God-fearing, God-honoring Christian living. We will have time only for one this morning. I want to bring to your attention, first of all, that true God-honoring Christian living is a life of collective participation in the things of Christ. I'll explain that in a minute, but let's say that once again. True God-honoring, Christ-centered Christian living is a life of collective participation in the things of Christ. Let's break this down. When we talk about collective, the word collective denotes a number of persons considered as a group. In the New Testament, and particularly here in the Epistle to the Philippians, believers in Jesus Christ are contemplated not as isolated individuals, but as a collective, united body. As such, you'll notice throughout this epistle, Paul constantly refers to these Christians in this term. He uses this phrase quite a bit, you all. Many times he's writing to them. You'll find this recurrent expression, you all. Chapter 1 and verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all. Chapter 1 verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. Chapter 1 and verse 8, I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Chapter 1 verse 25, I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Several times, not only in this chapter, but elsewhere in the book of Philippians, we see this recurrent phrase, you all. And what's the point of this statement? What's the point of this expression? The point is that the church is a collective united body of believers. Which means that God intends for us as Christians to live our Christian lives not in isolated independence, but in community, in solidarity with other believers. This is something that is worth stressing in our time, because the way many a Christian operates when it comes to the local church, they give the impression that somehow the local church is redundant, the local church is not necessary. In fact, right yesterday at our book table, I was telling a man, inviting him to church, and he says, look, I asked him the question, I said, are you committed to a particular assembly? He says, I'm committed to the Lord. I then said to him, look, you cannot, and we say this categorically, you cannot be committed to the Lord and not be committed to the assembly of his people. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. When the word of God exhorts believers to come together very often, especially as we see the day approaching. We cannot truly live the Christian life in isolation. We cannot live the Christian life in independence of each other. God has saved us and placed us in community with other believers, and that's how we get the concept of church, the called out body. A true God-honoring Christian life then involves collective participation in the things of Christ. We come then to that word participation. And depending on which version of the Bible you use, there's one of three words you'll find in chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 3 and verse 10. The three words are participation, partnership, and fellowship. Those three words translate one Greek word. It's a Greek word koinonia, which means common. It literally means common. It is a word which carries the idea of sharing, of partnering with or participating in something with another or with others. Now, this word fellowship is a word that's bandied about in Christian circles. It's used loosely. It is used oftentimes without an understanding as to its true meaning. Oftentimes, people use the word fellowship to mean a spirit of camaraderie, a spirit of friendship, a spirit of lightness among the people of God. So, for example, if we had a barbecue yesterday, if we had a grand time eating hot dogs, if we had a wonderful time eating whatever, the report would be, boy, we had yesterday a wonderful time of fellowship. And that's how the word fellowship is often used. And as pleasant as that may sound, beloved, that's not what the Bible has in view when it speaks of fellowship. Because from a biblical standpoint, the essential idea of fellowship, the essential notion of biblical fellowship, and here is where I quote the commentator, biblical commentator Howard Voss, it is that of, quote, sharing a common possession, a common mutual interest, and a common objective, which includes but goes beyond mere subjective experience. That common interest that you and I share as Christians, that common interest around which Christian fellowship centers, is Christ and the things of Christ. Right now in this service, here's the point. Right now in this service, whether or not we know each other fully, whether or not we know each other deeply, whether or not we are friends, right now we are having fellowship. How so? Because as Christians, we have a common interest, and that common interest is our common Lord Jesus. A common objective that we have this morning is the objective of honoring, of glorifying, of praising the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because Christian fellowship is all about believers sharing in Christ, partnering with, participating with other believers in a common mutual interest, explains then why together we sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Ephesians 4 and verse 6 spells out for us what this entails. It spells out for us some of the many commonalities which believers in Christ share, in which they participate, around which they fellowship. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 speaks of those elements as follows: one body and one spirit, one hope that belongs to their call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's where our fellowship lies. That's what our fellowship consists in. Our fellowship consists in focusing on our common Lord with a common objective of bringing glory and honor to his great name. But there are other commonalities in which believers participate, in which they share, around which they fellowship, and we find them right here in Philippians chapter 1. And there are at least five areas, five commonalities around which believers in Jesus Christ participate, in which they fellowship, that I want to share with you this morning. First of all, suggested in verse 1, is that the fellowship of believers in Christ consists of a shared status. It consists of a shared status. Believers in Jesus Christ have a shared status. They have a shared status inasmuch, look at verse 1, as they are designated saints. Now that word saint creates a great deal of confusion in the minds of many people, largely because among the Roman Catholics, a person becomes a saint at death and usually, oftentimes, becomes a saint through a long process, becomes a saint because of some extraordinary meritorious work or reputation for extraordinary piety. But let me say to you this morning, and answering the question, who is a saint? I could ask you that question this morning. I could say this morning, how many saints are here in this room? What would your answer be? Don't raise your hands, but what would your answer be? Would you be ready to say, I am a saint? You say, well, that's being presumptuous. Fact of the matter is, a saint, hear this, a saint is one who is savingly united to Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, or as her Lord and Savior. And that union is oftentimes designated in the New Testament, particularly in the writings of the Apostle Paul, as it is described as being in Christ. Every person in this world, listen, is either in Christ or outside of Christ. There's no middle ground. And to be in Christ is what constitutes us a saint. If you are saved, you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are saint. Look at verse 1 once again. To all the saints who are, we are in Christ Jesus. And one becomes a saint, one is placed in Christ the moment one is born again by the Spirit of God, having repented of sins, having placed faith and trust in Jesus Christ as personal Savior, instantly that person becomes a saint. If you'll notice in, I think it is the book of 1 Corinthians, is it? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here was a church that was most carnal. Here was a church, as we said earlier, that was filled with bickerings, with infighting, sexual immorality abounded in that church. And yet Paul began by describing those Christians as called saints. The King James Version has it, called to be saints. No, that's incorrect. They are not called to be saints, because the Greek text says they are called. All saints, the word called, they are being used in an adjectival sense to describe exactly who they are in Christ. They are called saints in Christ, just as the Apostle Paul was a called apostle. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a saint. If at all, then you are in Christ this morning. You are a saint. This designation we study in the Word of God, as we studied in the Word of God, to be called saint, according to the Word of God, is not essentially, does not essentially imply actual holiness. We are designated saints, particularly, essentially, by virtue of the fact that having come to Christ, God set us apart in Jesus Christ, and that's exactly what the word saint means. A saint is a set apart one, set apart for God's purposes, set apart for God's holiness. We are designated saints because of what God has made us, not because or by virtue of what we try to be. In God's economy, the status of saint is not something we attain after we die and go to heaven. No, right here and now, we are designated saints. All of God's people, regardless of spiritual maturity, regardless of spiritual stature, is a saint. Once again, verse 1, to all the saints at Philippi who are in Christ Jesus. I ask a question this morning. Are you a saint? Have you definitely placed faith and trust in Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? If so, that constitutes you a saint. Someone has rightly put it, you're either a saint or you ain't. You're either a saint or you ain't. Are you a saint? Well, believers in Christ have a shared status. They have the status, the designation of saints. Second, believers in Christ have a shared service. Theirs is a fellowship or partnership of service. First of all, note verse 1. Paul writes, notice, he writes not only to all the saints, but he mentions in the same breath the overseers and deacons. We have in our church those two categories of leadership, overseers and deacons. Presently, myself, Pastor Horgius, we are overseers. The word overseers is somewhat synonymous with elder and pastor. Overseer, the word overseer, contemplates the same person from the standpoint of watching over, of superintending. Elder contemplates the same person from the position from the standpoint of maturity, spiritual maturity. Well, we should be spiritually mature men. We should not be spiritual novices. By the grace of God, that's what we should be. And then, of course, the word pastor contemplates the same persons from the standpoint of their being shepherds, those who feed and nurture the flock. One and the same persons. And what we have clearly suggested in this idea of overseers and deacons is a plurality of leadership. Listen, the church as God intended it was never intended to be a one-man affair. Somebody asked the question, who is the pastor of this church? The proper question should be, who are the pastors of this church? Everywhere in the New Testament, you'll find this to be the case, that whenever leadership is referred to, it's always in the plural. We find at virtually every mention of leadership in the New Testament, in the book of Acts in particular, Acts chapter 11, verse 30, chapter 14, verse 23, chapter 15, verse 2, 1 Timothy 5, 17, Titus 1, 5, 1 Peter 5, verse 1, there is invariably a reference to a plurality of leadership. The elders who are among you, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. God never intended the ministry to be a one-man lone ranger type operation. We have a great deal of that in our time. And what we're saying this morning is this: the essence of Christian fellowship, part of what Christian fellowship involves, is a commonality, a partnership, a fellowship with respect to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 1 and verse 27. We see this idea, this notion, that believers are sharing with one another in the service of the Lord. They are fellowshipping with one another in the service of the Lord. Paul writes concerning the need for these Christians at Philippi to stand firm in one spirit with one mind. Here's what he says: striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what a church should look like. The believers at Philippi together participated in ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to find a church that is vibrant, if you want to find a church that is on fire for God, there you will find a church of collective participation in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Together they proclaim the gospel. We see this also in verse 5. This further intimation of this truth of collective partnership in the service of Christ, verse 5, that believers in Jesus Christ participate in fellowship of service. But there in verse 5, notice Paul commends the Philippian believers for what he describes as their partnership in the gospel with him from the first day until now. If ever there was a church that exemplified what it is for believers to partner with one another, to fellowship with one another in service for the Lord and in service to the Lord, it was the Philippian church. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul spoke of the Philippian church's service in terms of, quote, here's what he says there in Philippians 4, verse 3, he says, help these women, that is Euodia and Syntyche, who has, here it comes, labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of his fellow workers. There's a mistaken notion that there's no place in the church today for women as far as ministry and service is concerned, but that's not true. The Word of God forbids, the Word of God prohibits a woman from teaching publicly the Word of God in a context of public worship, but certainly there is a place for every person, male and female, to fellowship, to partner in service for the Lord Jesus Christ. We find in Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, that in commending this church at Philippi for their sharing, for their partnering with him in the gospel, Paul wrote these words. He says there in Philippians 4, 15 and 16, you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me. Again, the word koinonia or fellowship with me in giving and receiving except you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. If you ask the question, how do believers in Jesus Christ fellowship in the service of the Lord? We have in these two verses one way in which believers partner in service for the Lord. What is that? It is in the area of giving. Whenever you give to this church, whenever you give to this work, what you're in fact doing, you're partnering, you're fellowshipping in the service of the Lord Jesus, because through your gifts, through your giving, you are actually furthering the gospel both here and in terms of our missionary efforts outdoors. Partnership in service of the Lord, that's how God intends it. And so we could summarize this point by saying this, that as Christians, we do not work alone, but alongside others in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do not work alone, we work alongside others in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul himself, you'll notice here in Philippians chapter 1, practiced this principle of partnership, of fellowship in the gospel, because as we see in verse 1, he cites Timothy as what? His fellow servant. Paul was not a loner in ministry. He often worked with a team. At times he worked with Barnabas. At times he worked with Barnabas and Luke. At times he worked with Silas. But oftentimes he worked with Timothy. He saw Timothy as his co-worker in the gospel. In fact, look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 22. He says there of Timothy, he speaks of Timothy as his fellow servant. He says there in Philippians chapter 2, verse 22, he works with me as a son with a father. He has served with me in the gospel. In the same breath, he speaks of Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, as a fellow soldier and as a fellow worker. You know, all too often, many Christians, we find fail to see themselves having a common identity, the fact that together we are all God's people, that together we are all God's children, that together we are designated saints. Oftentimes, believers fail to see themselves as having one objective, and that is to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. But perhaps what is even more serious is that many a believer fails to see that they are to be involved in the life of the local church, coming alongside other believers in service for the Lord Jesus Christ. Many have bought into the idea that somehow they can function apart from the church. Many have bought into the idea that somehow they are not needed in the ministry of the church, in the service of the church, and somehow they can be on the fringes. That certainly ought never to be the case. God has set us in community. He has set us in a body. He has set us in a fellowship. And part of the reason he sets us in the fellowship of the church is that we might serve him. What have we learned so far concerning the nature of Christian fellowship? Christian fellowship involves a collective participation in the things of Christ. First of all, we have a shared status. We are designated saints. Every believer shares in the status, the exalted status of saints. True Christian fellowship involves participation or fellowship in service. As Christians, we are called to serve not alone, not as isolated individuals. We are called to serve alongside others. We are called to serve as a team. But here's the point. Thirdly, we notice in this passage that believers in Christ have a shared sentiment of affection. Believers in Christ have a shared sentiment of affection. Notice verses 7 and 8. In Christ, they reside in a fellowship of love inspired by the Holy Spirit. According to chapter 2, verse 1, they have affectionate regard for their fellow believers. Let's see how this plays out in our text. First of all, on Paul's part, as we look at what Paul has to say about his affection for the Philippian Christian, Paul lets them know that in all his remembrance of them, he's ever joyful. In verse 7 of Philippians chapter 1, he speaks of the legitimacy of such tender regard for them. He says, "There it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart." He's saying to them, my love for you is warm-hearted, it is sincere, it is deep, it is heartfelt. In more pronounced terms, Paul, in stating his affection for these Christians, says to them in verse 8, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Those are strong words. That's strong language. Paul had great loving regard for the brethren at Philippi in such a way, he loved them to such extent that in chapter 4, verse 1, here's how he characterized them in these affectionate, endearing terms. He says, "My brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown." And if you take that apart, when he says, "my brothers," what he's saying to them is this: the love I have for you is based on kinship. It is based on familial ties. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a common Father. We have a common Savior. You are my brothers. You are my brethren. He says, "whom I love and long for." Let me ask this question. As we look at these words and as we examine our hearts, can you honestly say that you long to see the brethren? When you're away from church, when you're away from the assembly of God's people, is there a yearning in your heart, a reaching out, a longing in your heart to be with God's people? That's what Paul is talking about. That is real Christian affection. Believers in Christ have a shared sentiment of affection. In this regard, we have seen Paul's affection for the Philippian Christian, but we also see indications of the Philippian Christian's affection for Paul. How did they express their affection for the Apostle Paul? You know, this thing of affection, Christian affection, is a two-way street. Back in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, Paul, remember that church he was dealing with, it was a difficult church. In 2 Corinthians, he cried out to them, he says, "Oh, Corinthians, we have poured out our hearts to you. You in turn do the same for us." Paul is saying there it's a two-way street. Well, how did the Philippian Christians express their affection for the Apostle Paul? Then their affection, we notice from our text, was evidenced in real concrete terms. To begin with, they were in profound solidarity with him in his imprisonment as well as in his defense and confirmation of the gospel. They stood with the apostle in his most trying, testing hour. These Christians stood with Paul when others sought to injure him and destroy him. When Paul was considered a nonentity, they came by him, they stood with him, they supported him, they entered into his pains, they entered into his hurts, his frustration. But they went beyond that. And here is how they got right down to where the rubber meets the road, as one man puts it. They put their material resources to work in the interest, in the service of the Apostle Paul in his hour of need, in his hour of crisis. Listen to Paul as he acknowledges their love, their affection for him. Philippians chapter 4, verses 15, 16. You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership, into koinonia, into fellowship with me in, here it comes, giving and receiving except you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Remember what we said last week? One man puts it like this: love is not what love feels, love is what love does. These Christians were practical in their expression of affection for Paul, and Paul, in expressing his appreciation for their token of love, wrote these words in Philippians 4 and verse 18. He says, I have received full payment. And more, I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Their love was tangibly expressed. So if we ask the question, what do we learn about true Christian fellowship? Here are some abiding principles we gather from these references we have just looked at regarding Christian fellowship as regards the matter of love. And we put it like this, first of all, true Christian fellowship is a fellowship of love. Essentially, that's what the church is all about. John chapter 13, verse 35, notice what our Lord Jesus said: by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, not because you are theologically astute, not because you are most vocal in your expressions of enthusiasm. He says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, what? If you have love one for another. Love is the cardinal virtue, the cardinal expression of true Christian profession. And then we notice, secondly, true Christian fellowship is not cold and formal, but lovingly warm-hearted. Let me say that again. True Christian fellowship, we notice, is not cold and formal, but lovingly warm-hearted. Notice, Paul said to these believers, I have you in my heart. That's warm. Those are warm words. And not that I just have you in my head. I don't just have you as some kind of notion. But I have you in my heart. He says, you Philippians, you are my joy, my crown, my dearly beloved, my brothers. I long for you, he says. The fact is, our relationship with our fellow believers, as God intended it, beloved, is not to be merely passive and formal. Don't we have a lot of that today in churches? Believers gather on a day like this for worship, and as soon as church is over, gone. Now, I have to be careful here, and don't want to get in trouble, but there are people who have their schedule, okay? There are people with their schedule. But we are saying this, and with there are exceptions, of course, but generally speaking, we should be what? Desirous to hang around each other, as it were, getting to know one another, loving one another. We see here from Philippians chapter 1 that true Christian love is not cold and impersonal. It is not simply a matter of hi and bye. It is not simply to be a matter of the head, but a heart relationship, one with another. Ours is not to be a love of mere casual acquaintance, but of personal, caring interest and involvement one with another. Is that true of us? And then we notice, thirdly, from this passage, that true Christian fellowship is a fellowship of love that is practical in its expression. Paul expresses affection, as we saw earlier, for the Philippians by praying for them. He prayed for them. One of the ways we show our love one for another is the fact that what? We pray for them. Not just when they are sick. Not just when they are in trouble, but constantly. Paul says, in every prayer of mine, always I'm remembering you. Do we lift up one another in prayer? Are we mindful of one another in prayer? Do we think of one another in prayer constantly? That's what it means to love. That's what it means to express true Christian affection. We notice in turn the Philippian believers, they express their affection for him, as we said, by standing in solidarity with him, by supporting him with their financial means. Love is not what love feels, but love is what love does. 1 John 3:17-18, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart against him, how does the love of God dwell in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. That's what the Apostle John tells us. But then we know there's something very significant, and it's found in verse 8 concerning the nature of true Christian fellowship as regards love. And it is this: that true Christian fellowship is a fellowship of love that's reflective of and representative of the affections of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what Paul says: for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying here in effect is this: just as Christ's heart beats with love for you, my heart is beating along with Christ's heart. That's what he's saying. He was yearning after them, he says, as the Lord would yearn and love them, in the same way he loves them, in the same way he has affection for them. Now, as we close this morning, here's a challenge whereby you and I can examine our hearts as to whether we are practicing true Christian fellowship. Do we have pure, sincere hearts, genuine hearts, hearts of love and affection for brothers and sisters in Christ? I tell you this, we know if it's there. We know if it's there. Do we have an interest? And here's how we know. Do we have an interest in their spiritual welfare such that we are led to pray for them, such that we are sensitive to their needs, such that we are sensitive to their hurts, such as we reach out to them with practical expressions of love? You say this morning, truth be told, some of them I don't have on my heart because they're more on my nerves. I don't have them in my heart. Truth is, I don't have them on my heart. They're on my nerves. They're under my skin. That's the truth. I can hardly stand being around them. They really get on my nerves. My friend, does that describe you? Let me say here, while it is true that some of our brethren, I'm not talking in this church necessarily, but it is true that sometimes even our fellow believers can be a nuisance to us. It is true that sometimes some of our brethren, we might not be able to take tea with them. It might be sometimes we are not able to see eye to eye. But here's the truth. The bottom line is this: there never is justification for being resentful and indifferent toward them. You see, that's not good for souls. It's not good for souls. It's not good for Christian profession, because the word of God sternly warns, for example, 1 John 3:11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should what? Love one another. John says there in verse 14 of chapter 3, 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Whoever does not love abides in death. Do you have resentment? Do you have bitterness, unresolved anger to any of your fellow believers? That's something to be dealt with. Here's what John says, 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and what? Knows God. It's a serious matter. If we find it very difficult to love, and my friends, nothing is necessarily wrong, the fact that we might find it very difficult, what becomes wrong is when we give in to feelings of resentment, to feelings of aversion, and when we are indifferent and even hateful toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the Word of God warns in 1 John 4 verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's what the Word of God sternly says. That's what the Word of God teaches. 1 John 4 verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. If anyone says, 1 John 4 verse 20, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So let's make this practical this morning. You say, how in the world, Patrick, can I get to that place? Here's a person, here's a brother, a sister. I, truth be told, I don't really have affection for him or her. What can I do? Here's the answer. Let me give two suggestions. First of all, ask God to help you. Be honest with him. Level with him. Tell the Lord how difficult you find it. Tell him it's a virtual impossibility for you. But by his grace, if he can help you overcome that feeling, by all means do it. Be honest with God. You know the surprising thing? Whenever we pray like that, God has a way of working his love in our hearts. That's true. But there's something else you can do, and what's that? Pray for them. Pray for them, for there's no one who can venture to pray for another while hating and resenting him or her. When we go before God in prayer, when we lift up a brother or sister in Christ to whom we have a natural aversion, and we ask God to help us, and we even pray for that person, lifting up that person before the throne of grace, again, God has a way of supernaturally working that love in our hearts. I'm just going to leave with you the other two points without comment, much comment. We said believers in Jesus Christ, they have a partnership in status, they have a partnership in service, they have a partnership in sentiment of affection, but also they have partnership or fellowship in a spirit of supplication. Chapter 1, verses 4, 9, and 19. Notice in verses 4 and 9, Paul is praying for them. Verse 19, for I know, he says, that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn on for my deliverance. It's a two-way street. We fellowship not only in status, not only in service, not only in sentiment of affection, but we fellowship in a spirit of supplication for one another. And then finally, you might not like this one, we fellowship in suffering. We fellowship in suffering. Verses 29 and 30, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Chapter 4, verse 14, it was kind of you to share my suffering, my trouble. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Peter says to the brethren, he says, resist Satan, resist the devil. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Verse 9, but resist him steadfast in the faith. Why? Knowing that the same afflictions are being accomplished in your brethren who are in the world. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, for there is no temptation, no testing that has come upon you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able. Listen, whatever you are going through this morning, others, your believers, are going through the same thing, right? And that is a great comfort. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul desires to know the power of his resurrection. But notice what he also says. And to share, to fellowship, koinonia. There we have the word once again, to fellowship in his sufferings. We not only fellowship in sentiment of affection, but we fellowship in suffering. That's why true Christian fellowship, beloved, involves coming alongside one another in their hour of crisis. We need to be sensitive to those who are hurting among us. We need to be vigilant. We need to be caring. Not suggesting we're not doing it. I know we are a loving church. I know we are a caring church. But notice the word of God always leaves room for more and more and more growth. May God help us along these lines. May we know the joys of true Christian fellowship. For his name's sake.